All right. Thank you for being here this morning. Appreciate you being in God's house today. Once again, let's turn our attention to the Word of God. It is your guide. It is your light in troubled times in which we live. We certainly live in some difficult times today, no doubt about that. Most of you are aware, of course, of the war going over on. You know, strangely enough, the war that Russia has initiated is bringing together the European nations. It's kind of odd. Before, the European nations kind of stood arm's length from wars and attacks and difficult things like that. And uniquely enough, they're rising to defend Ukrainians and offering help in unprecedented measures. It's bringing the European nations together. And we're ever so inching closer to a one world government. And I think we need to kind of keep our eyes on that idea as God draws things to a conclusion. In preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is true, lift up your eyes, your redemption draweth nigh. But right now, I want you to look your eyes down. I want you to look on the Word of God. And we're going to study God's Word this morning and see what else Jesus is teaching us during His last few days upon the earth. Life is quickly slipping by for the Lord. He's just about 3 days away from being crucified at this particular time. He knows that. He understands that. And he understands the necessity of trying to teach his disciples some last-minute things. I trust you'll find your place in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. We're going to start reading in verse 23. Those willing and able, I'm going to ask you to join me by standing. Matthew records the events when he entered the temple. The chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they are all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus said to them, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the teaching of Christ here. And the ultimate authority that we have in our lives is God, you, our Heavenly Father. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will submit ourselves often and quickly to your authority. We have within us an old fleshly man that wants to be on the throne, that wants to rule our lives. And so we find ourselves in conflict with you. But I pray that the spiritual battle will be won. It'll be won by the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns in us, who has purchased us and bought us with his blood, who owns us for eternity. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that whatever skirmishes we have with our flesh, the world, and even the demons around us, that Christ will prove himself king in our lives. Forgive us where we failed you in this area of authority. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Now, I've shared with you many times through this particular passage of Scripture the idea of someone coming into your house and taking control over your house, taking charge of your house, someone coming in and deciding that they were going to rearrange all your drawers. They didn't like what you had in your drawers, the way you had your drawers arranged. So they come and they change all the drawers around, put your clothes in different places, you know. They decide they don't like where your furniture is, and so they come in, they move your furniture around, put it where they want it to be, where they're more comfortable. They decide they don't like the way that you, the color of your paint, so they decide they're going to repaint your house to suit them. So if somebody comes to your house and begins to do all that stuff, your natural reaction is going to be, who gave you the right to come in here and do this? Right? I mean, you know, who said you could come to my house and take charge and take over? And what gives you the right to do what you're doing in my house? Well, that's essentially the problem we have here. This whole scene boils down to authority. Same authority. You in your house. You what gives you the authority in your house? What gives you the authority in your house? The fact that you own that house. That's what gives you authority. You bought that house. That house belongs to you. And therefore you can do with it whatever you want to do with it, right? The same thing is true with our Heavenly Father. He owns everything. Jesus Christ, Lord and Master of everything. He owns the house. He owns the temple. It rightfully belongs to Him. That ownership innately means you have the right to do with it whatever you want to do. That is the character nature of ownership. It is part of being an owner. And that's the situation we're looking at this morning. The Bible says in the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He owns it all. He created it all. By right of creation, He has ownership and authority over everything. Evolution cannot be true by virtue of the fact that it does not allow for authority. Doesn't do it. If you don't have ultimate authority, you don't have the right to determine what is right and wrong. It takes authority to determine what is right and wrong. Evolution does not do that. It isn't geared that way. The weakness of evolution is its lack of morality. Its lack of ability to define what is good and evil, right and wrong. Because all of that is the right of authority to be able to do that. Evolution, to me, is a laughable hoax. It's born out of ignorance and rebellion, really, against the authority of God. Claiming authority that it does not have. It claimed, I guess if evolution was going to claim authority, it would claim its authority based on science. We would say science is our authority. The claim that science or evolution has authority to establish moral standards is a joke. Science is not God, regardless of what men say. And I understand that you've got, you know, guys like, you know, Dr. Fauci claiming to be science, and that if you disagree with Dr. Fauci, you disagree with science. What? That's setting yourself up to be God. Fauci claimed that he had authority to do whatever he wanted to do and make people do whatever he wanted them to do, all in the name of science. Science. Science, even true science, when it is in the hands of evil men, leads to manipulation. True science, even in the hands of evil men, leads to manipulation. How do you know that? Because Adolf Hitler did what he did based on what he called science. You study Hitler's life, and he murdered the Jews based on what he called science. Ultimate authority has always been a problem in the hands of men. They can't handle it. Authority has innately embedded in it a moral code of what is right and wrong. You understand? Authority has embedded, innately embedded in it, an ability to determine right and wrong, good and bad. Anyone who claims authority also claims the right to declare what is good and bad. What is good and bad? When God created Adam and put him in the garden, the first thing he did was establish his authority over Adam. He said, "Of every tree of the garden you may eat, except for the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And Adam said, "When you partake of that tree, you will die." What did God do? What was God doing then? God was setting his authority over Adam, and he was telling Adam what was right and what was wrong. Because that is innately part of having authority. And that's why parents are able to set the authority in their houses and teach their children. God has given parents the authority to teach their children right and wrong and establish those moral boundaries for their children. God immediately established moral boundaries for Adam, for his creation, by telling him, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And the reason it's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is because when Adam rebelled against the authority of God, which is what he did, he rebelled against the authority of God, he went and partook of the forbidden fruit, and when he did that, he understood what evil was for the first time. Evil discovered for the first time was rebellion against the authority of Almighty God, going against his moral standards, breaking his laws. The Bible is one continuous history of man's rebellion against the authority of God. Hence we come to our passage of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 21, authority is still the problem. We pick up the scene in verse 23. When he entered the temple, those aren't new words. Okay, we've seen this over and over again. Every day, Jesus established the practice of going into the temple. He went on Monday. And he rode in on a colt, and he was praised and worshipped and honored, and everybody was singing his praises, you know, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they were laying down their palm branches, and they were putting their clothes on the road, and he rode a donkey into Jerusalem triumphantly, claiming to be king. Everybody else was worshiping as king. He goes in on the next day, and he begins to cleanse the temple. He begins to kick out everybody that's buying and selling, turning over the tables of the money changers, cleaning the temple. We come here on Wednesday, and he's going back in, and he's beginning to teach the people again. And the religious leaders are literally beside themselves. I mean, they've been here for 2 days now. The first day, Jesus was being worshipped and praised by the crowds. On the second day, after he cleansed the temple, the Bible says that the children were singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So 2 days now, they've been listening to the crowds, praising Jesus Christ and worshipping Jesus Christ. And the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, they've got their gut full. They can't handle a stand anymore. They're tired of hearing all this stuff about Jesus Christ. And so now it's time to challenge him. And so they come and they ask him this question: by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? That's always the rub. Authority is always the rub. And although the question was intended to set Jesus up for his demise, they really defined the issue. It really was an authority issue. The root of their disdain and their militancy and their gall was the authority of Jesus Christ, the authority that he seemed to be freely wielding. So what is one of the telltale signs of authority? What is one of the telltale signs of authority? How many people follow you? How many people are following you? You know, I've used this illustration before. You get on Facebook or TikTok or whatever social media platform you that's popular, and you see how many people are following you, and it feeds your ego. It energizes your pride. And these religious leaders were looking around and they could see their authority slipping away. Fewer people were following them, it seemed like to them, than were following Christ. Christ seemed to have the crowds behind him right now. And that was a scary thing for these religious leaders. They weren't used to that. They were used to the crowds clamoring for them. But everything is reversed here. And so they tried to plug the holes of the sinking ship of authority, and they tried to entrap him. And the purpose of the question was to get Jesus Christ to confess that he really didn't have any authority because he really wasn't following anybody who was a great leader or a rabbi. You see, if you had the teachings or the support of a great rabbi, then that would give you teaching authority. But Jesus Christ didn't have any rabbi, any authorized rabbi that he was following here, you know. He was just kind of out here like a rogue teaching his own stuff. And so they were trying to entrap him. Where do you get your credentials? You're acting like a rogue here, you know. They wanted to make Jesus out to be a fake leader or a liar or a deceiver. They wanted to discredit Jesus Christ so that the people would quit following him, which is exactly what is happening to Christianity today. There's nothing new actually going on here. We live in a culture, a society that is basically trying to discredit Bible-thumping believers like you and me. You know, we're pretty conservative. We're pretty narrow. And so the world, our enemies, are naturally going to try to make you look foolish and archaic and like you don't know what you're talking about. And they're doing a good job of it. They're asserting their authority over us. They're trying to assert their authority over us. They hate God's authority. They hate God's morals. They hate God's limitations. And the whole movement today is to crush Christianity. There is this part of the one world. If you look at the elite leaders of this one world movement, and you were to really get close to them, and you were to get on the inside circle of these one world leaders, they would tell you they hate Christians. I'm not trying to scare you or jump up a rabbit here to chase. I'm telling you the truth. They would hate what we're doing right now. And they do hate what we're doing right now. Some of them will claim to be Christians. And that's the scary part. Some of them claim to be conservative. But they would hate the fact that we take the Bible as our only authority, and that is what they hate. They hate the fact that we stand on the Word of God and God is our ultimate authority. They cannot stand that kind of thinking. They can't. So they say to Jesus Christ, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" That's the same question that people are asking you as a conservative Christian, Bible-believing, narrow-minded Christian. They're asking you that same question today that they asked Jesus Christ. Same thing. Verse 24. Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" Now, at first glance, you may look at that exchange and you may think, well, Jesus Christ is trying to avoid answering their question. Jesus Christ is, you might be tempted to think he's evading their question. Jesus was not dodging their questions. He's doing what a quintessential teacher does. A quintessential teacher teaches. And so he's in the process here of teaching. He answered their question with his own question. That's one of the best ways you can teach, is to question. And this is actually to reveal a falsehood. Some people don't realize what they believe. Some people don't know where they're going with what they believe. And so you have to challenge them. You have to question what they believe. Why do you believe what you believe? Where are you going with this? A lot of people never think things through, folks. We live in a world today, in a culture today, where people just accept anything that's said. We need to be critical thinkers. We need to be critical thinkers. And that's what Jesus Christ is doing here. He's challenging them. He's questioning what they're saying to make them think about what they're saying. And so he asks a question. When people challenge us about what we believe because we're so conservative and so narrow, usually they challenge us. You know why they challenge us? Because somewhere along the line, they're believing a lie. They're believing a lie. And what you say or what you stand for attracts the ire within them. It raises up some challenges within them because truth always challenges a lie. That is the nature of truth. Truth always brings forth a lie. Truth is like a lightning rod that people strike at, that the liars see, and they strike at the lightning rod because it's truth. That's exactly what's going on in this particular passage of Scripture today. People struggle because they have dark hearts, and the light reveals the truth of what they believed. And I'm not just talking about lost people here. I'm talking about other believers as well. So the sin nature in the hearts of these men always and always will, without exception, be repulsed by the truth. And that's the age in which we cannot, just because somebody says they're a Christian today and they claim to be a Christian today doesn't mean that they are. Jesus said you've got to test their fruits in the 7th chapter of Matthew to know whether they're genuine Christians or not, whether they're genuine believers or not. And you test their fruits with the truth. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is doing here. He's laying down the truth before them. Now, look, let me go a little further with this thought. Let me develop this thought a little bit. These men knew the truth about Christ. See what I mean? Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ by night. And one of the first things that Nicodemus says was, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. No man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." This is what Nicodemus said. He comes to Jesus Christ and he's using the plural pronoun "we" here. And you remember he's part of the Sanhedrin. And he comes and says, "We all know that you have come from God." And they all agree that what Jesus Christ is doing, it can't be done unless God is with him. They knew the truth. So what's the problem? They didn't believe it. It wasn't that they didn't see. It wasn't that they didn't know in their minds. But they did not believe what they were seeing. And Paul can help us with this. Paul said, even though they knew God, did you get that? Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools. Paul said they refused to believe what they knew because they preferred their own selfish, what he calls, speculations here. You see, the lie is always more comfortable. The lie is always more reasonable. The lie always feels better. The lie always feeds your ego. That's what the lie does. And Jesus is not evading the question, but he's raising the blinds on their sinful, rebellious hearts. It's not that they don't know, it's that they refuse to believe what they're seeing before their very eyes. That makes you a fool. A fool is someone who sees the truth but refuses to believe it. And that's what Jesus Christ... That's why Paul said, they became fools. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Because they refused to believe what they saw. That was the truth. So Jesus takes him back to John the Baptist. And he talks about John the Baptist's baptism here. And I want you to understand here that even though Jesus Christ is using the term baptism here, he's not just limiting himself to immersion. He's not talking about the actual act of going in the water and dipping somebody in the water. But what Jesus Christ is referring to is the whole ministry of John. The whole message of John, the whole preaching of John. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And John preached repentance, you know. He preached that. He taught that. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he was preaching. And Jesus Christ is taking these men back to the message. Back to the message of what John was preaching and what John was teaching. And them refusing to what? To repent. To repent. Now, Jesus is obviously putting them in a tough spot here in this particular response, you know, because they decided to reason together after Jesus Christ asked the question. They began to counsel together and say, well, now, wait a minute. How are we going to answer the Lord? How are we going to answer this Jesus Christ from Nazareth here? If we say that John's baptism and message was from heaven, that means it has God's authority. And then the question is going to be, well, why didn't we believe it if it had God's authority? But if we say that it's of men, then the people are going to be, you know, raise up in rebellion against us because the people believe that John was a prophet of God. And even as egotistical as they were, they didn't want to lose the influence that they had over the people. It was still something for them to face and to reason with. So they came back and they said what? Well, we don't know. What kind of response was that? Well, it's like a neutral response, right? We'll just take the middle road. We won't take either side. We'll just be neutral. And we'll just say, well, we don't know. But really, you can't take a neutral position when it comes to the truth. Okay, you can't do that. There is no neutral position on the truth. And basically what they were saying is, well, you know, we're not going to change our minds because we're certainly not going to agree with you. But God's truth has no neutral position. There is no neutral switch when it comes to the truths of God. And the reality is that when they said what they said, they were rejecting the authority and the truth of God. And either we accept God's truth and His authority or we reject it. There's no middle ground. There are only two kinds of people in the world. There are true believers and there are lost people. That's the only kind of people in the world that there are, folks. Just two classes of people. You can't be partially born again. There's no such thing as being partially born again. Well, let's pick up the scene in verse 27 again. So they began reasoning among themselves, saying, in the middle of the verse, they began reasoning to themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. Verse 26 says, or verse 27 says, rather, verse 27, and answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus is not withholding the truth from them. Because as I've already shared with you, they know the truth. But they refuse to believe it. And Jesus knows that nothing is going to change. Here's what you need to get. Jesus knows there's nothing that's going to change their minds. You understand where we're going with this? Jesus knows that they know, and he know, and they know that he knows the truth. But they are not going to change your minds. They have crossed the line of no return. Jesus knows that. God is patient and God is long-suffering and God is persevering, folks, but there comes a time when God stops wooing us. And the Scripture says this in Romans chapter 2, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." God said, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. What does it mean to have a stubborn and unrepentant heart? It means to refuse to bow before the authority of God. That's what he's talking about. Stubborn and unrepentant. The authority of God revealed in the Word of God is specifically revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though men may deny the authority of God, that does not nullify it. And though men may ignore the authority of God, that does not invalidate it. And though men may refute the authority of God, it does not dismiss it. The laws of God are specific manifestations of His authority. The laws of God are specific manifestations of His authority. Thou shalt not lie. That's a specific manifestation of His authority. If a man looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart, he has committed adultery. That is a specific demonstration of His authority. If you take something that does not belong to you, you are a thief. That is a specific demonstration of the authority of God. If you hate another human being because you don't like the color of their skin, or you don't like the way they act, or the way they comb their hair, that is a specific demonstration of His authority. That's called murder. When you hate another human being, that's called murder. Homosexuality and transgenderism is to desecrate the holy being of this body that God has created us in. It is a specific demonstration of rebelling against the authority of God. Every law is an expression of God's authority, and to rebel against God's authority is to sin against God. Now, we as believers, we have a little different take on that. You see, when we look at the laws of God, you know what we think? You know what we think when we look at the laws of God? God loves me. When we look at God's laws, we think of God's laws as avenues to express our love to God through obedience and submission to His authority. That's how we see the laws of God, to draw us to Him, not away from Him. The Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death." What that means is you kick against the pricks of God's authority. You sin against God. The wages of sin is death. And a law is not a law unless it has a penalty. The penalty is death. The penalty is death. And death is not just the result of evolution. It's not just the result of this body wearing out and winding down. Death is the judgment of God. We've all broken God's laws. We've broken the laws of a holy God. And He's so holy that there's only one penalty. There's only one penalty. And that's eternal hell. That really magnifies how holy He is. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. He's going to come. He's going to help us with an invitation this morning. Almighty God has the authority and the power to carry out His penalty. He will cast people in eternal hell for offending Him. The good news is that Jesus Christ came to this earth, was born of a virgin, was died on the cross, had His blood shed there, rose again 3 days later, came out of the grave, and now lives today to be your Savior. The one who shed His blood for your sins to make you righteous in the sight of God. He lives today to bring you into a relationship with God, the one you've offended, the one you've sinned against, the one you've held your fist up in. Maybe not physically held your fist up, but you held your fist up to God inside by rebelling against His laws. And Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay your penalty in your place. By God's grace, you can be saved by repenting of your sin, putting your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And God is extending to you that hope this morning. Would you stand with me, please? And I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to introduce our hymn, and then we're going to pray.
565.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be in Your house tonight. Oh, You're so holy. You're so righteous. God, I pray that Your Spirit will deal deeply with our own souls today, that we might realize how clearly we violate Your will in our lives by choosing our own ways over Your ways, by choosing our pleasure over the things that please You. Father, do not stop convicting us. Bring greater conviction upon us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be very sensitive to Your authority in our lives, that we might not kick against it, that we might not be stubborn and rebellious and unrepentant. Father, I pray for Your Spirit to have free way. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be sensitive to His work in our lives. We're far too friendly with our sin. We find it too convenient. But Father, I pray that Your Spirit will work in us in such a way that our sin becomes repugnant to us. That the slightest sense of rebellion against You would be like an avalanche of guilt and conviction coming upon us. We might not sin against You. But most of all, Father, if there's one here without Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, help them to understand that they're on the very edge of the pit of an eternal hell. And that Jesus Christ is there to save them, to bring them away from the edge, to bring them into a relationship with You, real and alive, where they can know You personally, where they can experience Your love and Your compassion, Your grace and Your forgiveness in a way they never have experienced it before. And the joy that comes with being saved and the contentment that comes with being saved. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would work mightily upon the lost to bring them into everlasting eternal life from darkness into light. Be patient with us, Father. Continue to mold us into the likeness of Christ. Lead us and guide us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.